I wanted to just look at into the life of Abraham, a very famous man of the scriptures, Abraham. We always think of Abraham as a great man of faith, don't we? And he's commended as such. But although he was a man who made a lot of mistakes, and some were pretty disastrous mistakes, and although he was known for his faith certainly wavered at times in his life. But we shall see that we can learn lessons from God's dealings with Abraham, which apply very much to our own lives. And that's what I just hope to look at this morning. So perhaps we can read from Exodus chapter 3. Now, I'm sorry to say that because the internet, by some sort of mess up by BT, we don't have internet this morning. So if you haven't got a Bible or a device or whatever, you'll just have to listen to me as I read the scriptures. Exodus 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. It's interesting, God uses very unusual things sometimes to speak to us, whether it be in pictures or visions or whatever, but this was obviously a very real bush. Moses, Moses, and Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. God here, of course, this isn't directly to do with Abraham in a sense, but God appears to Moses with the sole purpose of commissioning him with a great task, and that was to go to Egypt, who Moses, if you know the story, had actually fled from Egypt because he'd murdered a man and was afraid that the Egyptians found out, and so he was afraid that they would pursue him, so he fled from Egypt. And now here's God telling Moses to go back into Egypt and bring the children of Israel out. And the children of Israel by that time had become very important to the Egyptians because they were hardworking, mainly because they were flogged until they did work hard. So it was a huge thing for Moses to go. But what I want to look at is the way God identifies himself to Moses in saying that I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And why did he identify himself as that name? I am the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In one sense, he could have said, I am the God of Noah, or Noah was a very righteous man who walked with God and pleased God. Adam, of course, well, you can perhaps understand that because it was through Adam that sin came into the world because of his disobedience. But Enoch was a very, very holy man, righteous man who walked with God. Why didn't God identify himself as the God of Enoch or the God of somebody who was really, really good? But he doesn't. He identifies himself as the God of Abraham. And in verse 15, this is what he says. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Throughout the generations, God wanted to be known by this name, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. In one sense, as I say, through Adam came sin into the world, and every subsequent generation followed him until we come to Noah. The Bible says that Noah was a righteous and blameless man, but we're not actually given any clue as to God's dealings with Noah. We know about Noah, and we know he's a great man of faith because God told him to build the ark because he was going to flood the world, and Noah did it seemingly without any questioning. He was a man of faith. But we don't really know much about God's dealings with Noah. We know that God did not specifically choose Noah for any great purpose. However, when we come to Abraham, he's the first example of a man chosen specifically by God. He is chosen, and that's the reason for that is that God wants to inaugurate his great plan and purpose of calling out a people for his own self. In the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see God's dealings with three men. And in those dealings, we see also a parallel of his dealings with each one of us, with every believer. We also see great illustrations that God uses of his forthcoming plan, amazing plan of redemption, and other aspects of his purposes. Paul reminds us in his letters that what is contained in Scripture is actually for our learning. Everything in the Old Testament actually speaks of God's dealings. And in many ways, the coming of Jesus, of course, was foretold very clearly and very powerfully in the Old Testament with amazing prophecies prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus actually came. They prophesied. So everything in Scripture is actually for our learning and our understanding. It's not just an interesting narrative, but it's a picture in many ways of God's dealings with you and with me. So first of all, the God of Abraham. God wanted to be remembered by this name. And when I was studying, I was looking through the life of Abraham and trying to find things especially that Abraham did, which were great things. And to be honest, I couldn't find many at all. He was a very ordinary man. But with him, God began his great plan of calling out this people for himself. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. You know, and throughout history, although we're dealing with the Jewish nation here, God's whole purpose and plan was to bring in all the Gentiles as well into his plan of salvation. And he starts with this man, just an ordinary man, not a special man, not a specially righteous man, but he starts with an ordinary man. And of course, if we follow the line from Abraham through all the generations, because Jesus came by that line, the person who would actually bring ultimately the salvation of God to pass. It includes every believer. No, Abraham was a Jew, obviously. He was the father of the Jewish nation. But it also says that he was the father of all those that believe. Every person who's believed is actually a child of Abraham. That's what Scripture tells us. And God chose him. It says of Abraham that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He wasn't counted righteous because of his integrity or his obedience, or his lifestyle, or indeed his honesty even. If those were the criteria, he would have failed miserably. But he was chosen because of his faith, little and wavering though it was at some stages, because God actually, his whole purpose, his whole plan of salvation is based on faith. Faith in what God says. Paul speaks about it so much in his letter, in his letters in Philippians 3:9. Philippians 3 verse 9, Paul's speaking about it. He says, I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that is by keeping the law and doing good things. He says, it doesn't come by that, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And you and I can all be recipients of righteousness by faith in God, because that righteousness comes from God. It doesn't come from me. It's not because of me. It's not because of what I do. It actually comes from God. What a wonderful thing that is. Justification by faith is amazing. John Wesley, you know, he was one of the greatest sort of Christian preachers of all time, I guess. You know, and he was preaching salvation by good works and the law. And, you know, suddenly, as he was, I think he was listening to a sermon once, and suddenly the whole wonder of salvation by faith, not in himself and what he was doing or achieving, but salvation by faith in what God had done for him, just totally overwhelmed him, and he began to, well, I don't know, he began, I understand that he began to sort of almost express his joy at that revelation that salvation doesn't come by what he could do, but by what God had done for him. So God didn't choose a righteous man to inaugurate his purpose. Abel, Enoch, Noah. He chose the man from a family who worshipped other gods. God hated idol worship. And yet he chose a man because Abraham's family, his father and his grandfather and so on, were actually in a land which worshipped foreign gods, idols. And yet God chooses a man out of that to bring about his purpose. It was all God's doing. The Bible says, I took your father Abraham. It was God's doing, not Abraham's. True, Abraham obeyed God's call, but actually it was God who called Abraham, and he's provided for Abraham right the way through. If you're a believer this morning, God has begun a work in your life, because that faith that you have, however weak, however frail, is actually a gift from God to you. Paul says in Ephesians that faith, even faith itself, is a gift from God. And it's wonderful, because what God, the work that God begins in us, Scripture says he will also complete it until the day that Jesus comes again. If I look back on my own life, I can remember I wanted to believe, but I was a rebel in my heart, and until God actually called me and touched my life and revealed to me the grace and the love of Jesus in going to the cross to pay for my rebellion and the penalty of my rebellion. But God calls and God touches, and he showed me the wonder of the gospel. So God calls Abraham out of idolatry to a path of following and of faith. Abraham was not a bit like Noah. Noah stood out from all those around him as a righteous man. But Abraham was just like his neighbors, an idolater, an ordinary man. But in such circumstances, God chose him. That is the God of Abraham, because he wants to be known as the God of Abraham. And the God of Abraham is a God who chooses ordinary people and draws them after himself and has purpose for them. But ultimately, he wants people who can walk by faith. And that was why he called Abraham. In Noah's day, we see God bringing judgment on the world through the flood. But he made no attempt to redeem the world. Made no attempt to redeem it at that time. But Abraham was called so that through him, God may begin to deal with the whole terrible problem of man's sin. The first words of the New Testament are a record of the genealogy of Jesus. And let me just read it to you. I love the genealogies are rather, they sound boring, but in actual fact you can get some great stuff out of them. And it starts like this. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He could have gone back and he said, son of David, son of Noah, son of anybody else, Enoch, Abraham, Noah. But he says, son of David, son of Abraham. And that was the beginning of God's great purpose and plan of salvation, which he brought about through Jesus. If you look at various scriptures related to Abraham's call, it seems actually he didn't respond straight away. He called him, you know, but he went along with his father, and his father decided that they were going to settle in Haran, a place called Haran. And Abraham settled there with his father's family. But actually God calls again, and Abraham responds. I wonder whether maybe he had a problem with leaving behind everything that was dear to him. It must have been a big thing. I mean, in one sense, you can understand him, God calling him to leave the idols and the foreign God worship and all the rest of it. But leave his friends and his family? Was that really necessary? But he says in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. It was a big thing for Abraham, a huge thing for him to obey this call. But when God calls, it's a very personal call to each one of us. There are those here this morning, I know, who have actually been rejected by their families because of their faith in Christ. But there, for each one of us, there'll be things maybe that we have to leave, things that we have to turn away from if we're going to be fully obedient to the call of God on our lives. God was leading him to a whole new place, and more than that, into a whole life of relationship with God himself. And Abraham could only experience the fullness of that relationship by fully obeying the call, so that it was that nothing could take precedence over that relationship with God. I'm just constantly challenged. I don't know about you. Maybe it's because I'm getting older. But that nothing comes between me and what is most important to me, which is my relationship with God. And my relationship with God, my walk with God, is the most important thing to me. That's not bragging. But in actual fact, so many other things will try and come in and actually take that place before that relationship. And I'm constantly challenged, because the joy of a living relationship with God is something that the world can never give. And yet the world is so active in trying to bring in things which would spoil and detract from that relationship. So I'm constantly challenged about that. Am I prepared to put God first and abandon everything that would come before him, everything that I would naturally lean on and trust only in him? So we see Abraham hesitated before obeying the call. He waited till his father died, for a start. And you wonder whether he was actually dependent on his father more maybe than we imagine. And he didn't want to leave his father. But he waits till his father dies, and then he responds to the call. Then, of course, he takes Lot with him. And yet the specific instruction of God was to leave his father's father and his father's family. And yet we see him taking Lot, his nephew, along with him. Maybe he wanted some moral support. And in these things, you know, we see that Abraham, and I'm not taking away from Abraham because he was a great man, but it's encouraging to me to see that even a great man like Abraham suffered the same sort of questions and doubts and fears that we suffer as well. So he takes Lot along with him, and probably just through kindness, but I wonder whether it was also for moral support and encouragement. But the story of Lot is a complete disaster and a constant source of trouble for Abraham. It wasn't long before Lot got into big trouble, and Abraham had to go and rescue him. And ultimately, he left two sons, didn't he? Both of which, the descendants of which, were the greatest thorn in the flesh for the children of Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites. That was the result of Lot's life. Moabites and the Ammonites were always at Israel's throat, and yet they were the descendants of Lot and of Lot's failings. But God's promise still stood. Genesis 12, verse, let me just read that to you. Genesis 12. The call of Abraham. God, the Lord had said to Abraham, I call him Abraham because his name was changed from Abram. At this point in time, he was Abraham, but leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That's beautiful, because it speaks, doesn't it, of our salvation. The fact that Jesus came through the line of Abraham. And our faith in God, however weak and feeble it is actually credited to us as righteousness. So Abraham was going to be a blessing to the whole of the nations. God is merciful and gracious. He could easily have said, well, Abraham, you've messed this up. I'm going to choose somebody else. But no, he perseveres with Abraham because he's the God of Abraham, the God of the ordinary person. I find great encouragement from Abraham's life. In spite of the fears and the doubts and the mistakes, he believes that in that faith, faltering at times, God takes and credits to his account as righteousness. When you think of it, as we look actually at the events of Abraham's life, it doesn't really glorify Abraham at all. It actually glorifies God himself and his grace and his mercy and his perseverance. Sometimes I wonder why God perseveres with me, with you probably. Perhaps you feel the same, because we mess up so often. Yet God is a God who, once he started something, he carries it through and continues it till Jesus returns. It's interesting, as I said before, looking through Abraham's life, you look for great things that he achieved and he did. And really, you don't find many. There are records of his failings and his mistakes, because most of Abraham's, the narrative of Abraham's life is actually about things he messed up. And yet, when you read in Hebrews 11, the story, that great story of people who walk by faith, all you hear of Abraham, by faith, Abraham did this, by faith he did that, by faith he did the other. And that's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. Overlooking your sins and iniquities, he says, I will remember no more. God credits us with righteousness. And he looks at our account and he sees righteousness because of the faith that we have. In his life, on two occasions, having received great promises, if you think of that promise that I just read here, I will make you a great nation and I will make your name great and you'll be a blessing and all the rest of it. On two occasions, having received that promise, he actually goes to Egypt and basically he tells them all, oh, Sarah's my sister, because he is afraid that if they think he's his wife, they'll kill him and take her for their wife. And you sort of think, actually, Abraham, if you actually believed that promise of God that God gave to you, you wouldn't have needed to actually tell that lie to the Egyptians, because God's promise will see that through and you'll be safe. But it's interesting because it just illustrates again the weakness of Abraham, but the perseverance and the grace and the mercy of God. It was not so much about what Abraham did for God, but what God did for and through Abraham. In chapter 13, we see problems arising from Abraham's decision to take Lot. They started to quarrel because God had blessed them materially, amazingly. They had loads of flocks and herds, become very wealthy by God's grace and provision. But there wasn't enough room for all of them, and their herdsmen start to quarrel. And so Abraham says, well, we've got to separate, because we can't have this quarreling going on. He says, you choose way you want to go, and I'll go the other way. And so Lot looks around, and he sees the plains of Sodom, which are beautiful, lush, and green, and well-watered, and he says, I'll go there. You know, it's a natural choice, wasn't it, really? This was where blessing would lie. And when Lot has gone, God speaks to Abraham and he says, lift up your eyes and look north and west and east and south. Everything of this I will give you. And he says, it will belong to you and your offspring forever. And I think in one sense, well, in a very real sense, you know, we need to lift up our eyes sometimes and see the great inheritance that God has in store for us. I think we spend a lot of our time, and I speak for myself, looking down, looking at the earth, looking at things around me. But I think God would say to us, lift up your eyes and look. This is what I'm giving you. Your inheritance, not just for you, but for all your offspring. And it's not just for now, it's forever. It speaks of God's great and wonderful redemption and salvation. Abraham didn't have to fight for it. God gave it. I love that. He He didn't have to fight. We don't have to fight for our inheritance. It's a gift of God through faith in Jesus. Then perhaps comes the biggest challenge, of course, to Abraham's faith. He needs a son in order to fulfill God's promise, or for the promise of God to be fulfilled. He needs a son because God has promised this multitude of offspring, and yet he doesn't have a son. And he's getting on. Sarah's 90 and Abraham is 100. It looks like God's promise is not going to be fulfilled because they have no son. She couldn't conceive. And then Sarah comes up with this idea. Well, I've got a maidservant. You have her, and maybe God will fulfill his promise through Hagar. And of course, that's what happened, and Ishmael is born. Ishmael is born. And yet, really, it was a big mistake. A big mistake. It says somewhere, and I can't think where it is, it speaks of Abraham, and it says he was fully persuaded, which is interesting, another grace of God really on Abraham. It says fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Although at this point, I wouldn't think whether that conviction within his heart was really there. Scriptures tells us that. And he brings about the impossible, and Isaac is born. Because of course, at 90 years old and Abraham 100, she conceives. And Isaac is born supernaturally. There's a great spiritual principle here. Ishmael, the son of Hagar, begins to mock Isaac. He's older than Isaac, of course. And he starts to mock him and abuse him. And Sarah gets upset naturally because Isaac is her only son. And she says to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son. He will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. It's a bit rich in some ways, wasn't it? It was her idea. But there's a great spiritual truth here. And Paul explains it in Galatians 4, that there will always be conflict between the natural sphere of things and the spiritual. And Paul explains, he says, Ishmael speaks of those that are born under slavery. Hagar, I suppose, in one sense, was a slave to Sarah. And God actually, before you think God is harsh, God actually provided for Ishmael and he provided for Hagar. Ishmael spoke of what was natural, achieved by natural means, by natural human decision. And Paul goes on to say that what we see in Isaac is something which is supernatural, something that God provides, which humanly speaking is impossible and can never be achieved. But by God, and through God, God provides something amazing, something that is free, something that is wonderful. Because Sarah, of course, was a free woman. Hagar was a slave. Ishmael represents everything that is natural. Those in slavery to their own efforts, living under the law, who think that they can only please God by their own hard work and self-achieved righteousness. But Isaac represents what is free and what is of God. Free to live by faith in the amazing grace of God, who knows that it is not self-effort that pleases him, but faith, which is credited to him as righteousness, what he has promised and what he has provided, that he is the source of everything. It reminds me of that beautiful verse, one of my favorite verses in the whole of Scripture, John chapter 1, verse 11, where it says that of Jesus, it says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But to those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not of, I've got to quote this if I can, not born of natural descent or a human decision, but born of God. And that's what you and I are. If we have faith in Jesus this morning, we have the right, another version says the power, to be called children of God. Not because of any effort of our own, not by human intervention, but born of God by faith in what God has promised. Just as Ishmael was opposing and mocking, so will the natural way of thinking and doing always be in opposition to the spiritual. How often do you, if you like me, how often do you revert back to thinking, oh, I'm not doing what I should be doing. I'm not doing what God has asked me to do. I'm not going, you know, maybe we're not, but sometimes we are. But we have that mentality, don't we? The natural thing, the natural side of things always needs to question. And Satan is behind that. Because the way of freedom is acknowledging that what I can't do anything to honor and please God except believe, and that God provides his salvation on the basis of my faith alone. So the natural will always be in opposition to the spiritual. That's why Paul says, and he quotes it in Galatians, he says, get rid of the slave woman and her son, because they will never inherit with my son Isaac. You know, and in one sense, Sarah's instruction to Abraham was a bit harsh, wasn't it? But in actual fact, the principle is that we have to get rid of that natural side of things and just rely wholly and solely on the grace of God and the mercy of God and our faith in him. And that's credited to us as righteousness, which God accepts, because he knows we can't achieve it by ourselves. So he comes in and provides for us a way which we can all achieve through faith in what he has done. As I was preparing this, I was struck by the awful choice that Lot made. It looked very attractive. The plains of Sodom were lush and well-watered. And if you read from Genesis 13 onwards, you will see the disastrous results of his choice, because Sodom was a very evil, evil place. But God's words to Abraham were, lift up your eyes. I'm going to give you everything you can see, for you and for your descendants forever. What God gives to Abraham's children, those that live by faith, he gives forever. A wonderful gift of forgiveness and an inheritance of eternal life. Those are just a few thoughts just taken out of the life of Abraham. There's so much more in there. And as you go on to the lives of Isaac and Jacob, God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Isaac, a man who just received everything. Abraham was the one who was called that and obeyed the call. Isaac was one who just received everything from what his father had achieved. And Jacob, well, we know about Jacob, a real twisting, conniving man who God actually takes and breaks down that natural within him and brings about a man at the end of his days who, it says, he leaned on his staff and worshipped. And that's the way that God works with us. You know, and it takes a long time. It took three generations. But God likes to associate himself, be identified with those three men. The man who was slow to act, the man who just sat and received everything, blessings from God, and the man who tried to achieve everything by his own intervention and his own ways and his own efforts and his own scheming. But God likes to be associated because he wants to bring everyone through to a place of freedom. That's the God of Abraham. Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we just ponder again on the way you deal with us, Lord, the way we so easily go back to thinking, what should I do? What can I do? What can I do to please God? Which is not necessarily a wrong thing to think. But Lord, when we come to that understanding that, Lord, all you require is faith in you. And after that, Lord, that when that revelation comes, then we will please you because we love you. And your will becomes our desire and our object. So Lord, just bring us to that place of understanding all that you are for us and to us, and all that you want to be, because your salvation is just amazing. It's something that we could never achieve ourselves, but you and your grace have provided for us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We give you our thanks and praise and worship. Thank you for this time together this morning, and pray you'll be a blessing to us the rest of this day and in the week ahead. Care for us and keep us, Lord, and help us to just be close to you, always wondering about the grace and the love and the mercy that you show towards us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.